There's a lot going on in our lives. There's people who are sick, suffering right now. I pray, God, for our brother Al, who is has been in the hospital for several days and really would appreciate our just prayer for his recovery and his encouragement. And for his wife, Jan, I pray, God, that you would bless her with strength and encouragement, Lord God. And for any of those who are not able to come out today because of illness or a crisis, God, we pray that you give them a sense of peace and calm, that you be with them to get them through the hard things. Lord, we're going to be looking at a very pivotal thing in the gospel today, the Last Supper. This is the pivotal moment in all of Christendom. In fact, in all of world history, from our viewpoint. It's the transition from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And God, we ask you to give us the acuity of mind to absorb what you would teach us about that today, and to have us live our lives in such a way that we are prepared for what you have yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are going to be in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, verses 26 through 30. If you don't have a Bible and you want to borrow one, raise your hand and we'll get you a loaner. If you don't own a Bible, we encourage you to take ours home as our gift to you. And this text, before we read it, this is the Last Supper. And the Last Supper is a subject that virtually everybody in at least Western civilization would be able to give you a very basic explanation of, or a very basic understanding of. There are a few things that most of the at least Western civilization understands, because this is the pivotal moment in our faith. When we go from Old Testament to New Testament, this is the Last Supper. It's actually a Passover supper. It's a different kind of supper. It has a cadence to it, a rhythm to it, a custom to it. And we're going to be looking at some of that today. If you would rise right now, if you're able to, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30, about the Last Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went on to the Mount of Olives. Lord God, we ask you to quicken this to our minds. Help us to understand it, understand the significance of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I'm mindful that many of us are on the road today. And so we wish you were here with us, but we understand that you can't be. Some of you have checked in and told us how you're traveling throughout the country and back home, and that's kind of the way it is in Florida in the summertime. This idea of the Last Supper, it's not a coincidence that the most pivotal moment in Christian history happens at the dinner table. That's really where all the action is, isn't it? In our own lives. Really, if you want to get anything accomplished in a family, pretty much, where do you do it? At the dinner table. This is where the most significant family business is transacted. Even salesmen who go into people's homes understand this, that if you want to get a couple, a husband and wife, comfortable and in the mode of doing business with you, and you want to review a business plan for, let's say they want to get a new roof on their house or have the house carpeted or something like that, or to buy a new house and close the deal with the closing papers, what you do is you get to the dining room table, the kitchen table, and that's where business is transacted. It's also where the most significant conversations of most family life seems to happen. And that seems to be regardless of culture, doesn't it? So there's something about getting together and this phrase that we say, breaking bread. You know, at the Last Supper, this was unleavened bread, and it came in big flat pieces. And so you couldn't actually get it in your mouth if you didn't break it into little chunks. And they broke bread together. And this has become a byword, a catchphrase for having fellowship, for enjoying a time with a couple of people. We say, we broke bread together. We're going to go over to the Smith's house and break bread together. It's a little bit kind of high churchy type language, a little bit, but almost everybody understands it when you say, we're going to break bread together. Now, this breaking of bread at the Last Supper, it happens during the Passover Supper. And I want to read, as I often do, I like to do a comparison of the Gospels and whatever other text might address a topic. So what I do in my time of study to get ready for a message is I'll create a table, and it has columns and rows. And I look at, say, Matthew. What does Matthew have to say about this? What does Mark have to say about it? Luke, John, and any other scripture. And I find it instructive, the different comments that the different authors of the different Gospels will focus on. So, for example, Luke describes this event, and he has a whole prelude to the Last Supper. And it goes like this. When the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus had a fervent desire to complete the Passover supper one last time. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. That's interesting. Take and divide this cup amongst yourselves. That's not said in the other Gospels. For I will not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And then he adds, do this in remembrance of me. Why would Jesus have this fervent desire, according to Luke, to eat this Passover supper before I suffer? Jesus was a law-obeying Jew. And it was a command in Judaism that you will participate in, you will observe the Passover. And what is the Passover? This takes us back to the founding of the Jewish nation in ancient Egypt, and the Jews were slaves in Egypt under a king named Pharaoh. And after several hundred years of being slaves, they had grown from about 80 souls to, estimates are, somewhere north of 1 million people. Could be as high as 2 million people. Well, it doesn't, if you do the math, and we've done the math on that before when we taught in Genesis, it doesn't take that many generations with a good fertility rate and good protection to go from 80 people up to well over 1 million people. We look at our own country here. Immigration played a role in the increase of our population, but by far, biology has played a much greater role in the increase of our population, from a couple of 100,000 people up to almost a third of 1 billion people by now. But Jesus had a fervent desire to celebrate the Passover Supper because he was commanded to celebrate the Passover Supper, but also because of the symbolism that it had. So the Jews were captives in Egypt, and God decided this is the time is right now to let my people go, to free the people from slavery, the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And there was a long series of events that happened. God raised up Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you need to let my people go. And then Pharaoh says, nothing doing. And then there's a series of plagues breaking down the will of Pharaoh over time. And finally, at the end, the 10th plague is this. God says, let my people go, or here's what's going to happen. The firstborn of every firstborn of man and beast will die this evening if you don't let my people go. But to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, he said, here's the deal. I'm not including you in this if and only if you do this. You take a lamb, you slaughter that lamb, and you spread some of the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of the Lord comes through tonight, when all the land is quiet and dark and asleep, the angel of the Lord will strike dead the firstborn of every family, man and beast, but not those who are in the homes where the blood of the lamb is on the doorpost, the lintel of the house. That angel of the Lord will pass over that house and not visit death upon that house. And so the Jewish people obeyed. And that night, the angel of the Lord came through Egypt, and everywhere you could hear wailing and crying, because the firstborn of every house, whether of royalty or of prisoners in the dungeons, it didn't matter what station in life you were, the firstborn of each family died who didn't have the blood of the lamb over the house. And so then God commanded, you shall do this every year as a commemoration of this, and so that you will remember this special, you will have a special Passover feast. And the Lord had told them, while the angel of the Lord is passing over, you will be in your houses with your tunics on, your belongings on your back, your staff in your hand, and ready to leave Egypt. Because after this angel of death comes through, Pharaoh's going to let you go. And you need to be ready to leave at that time. And you shall celebrate this every single year in perpetuity. So forever. And the Jews have been pretty faithful in doing that. To this day, the Passover Supper is the most celebrated and the most deeply observed and reverenced observance within the Jewish faith. Jesus was commanded to celebrate the Passover Supper, but Jesus also had the authority of God. And we're going to see as we get into this text that Jesus fundamentally changes the Passover. This will actually be the last Passover Supper authorized and commanded by the Lord God in the sense of its original manner of observance. Jesus is going to change it forever. Why? Because he can. Now, if you've ever read a story about two opposing powers who are headed for a final showdown, it follows a pretty familiar formula, doesn't it? And this story, I'll say story, it's really a narrative of events, but you could call it a story. This narrative of this Last Supper, this last Passover, is not an event to be taken in isolation. It's the culmination of many things that have happened before. Maybe you've read a book where there's a showdown coming. Maybe you've watched a movie where there's a showdown coming. Maybe the showdown at the OK Corral. Maybe you've watched that movie, The Longest Day, about the D-Day invasion at Normandy. Maybe you watched Rescue at Entebbe, where the Israeli Defense Forces, the Special Forces, came into Uganda and rescued a bunch of Hebrew hostages. Maybe you watched an old Western like The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. And all of these different stories about a final showdown that is about to happen, they seem to follow a similar pattern. And that's this. Over a period of time, there are little clashes between good and evil. Good and evil. Good and evil. Evil fights against good. Good defends itself. But evil decides, evil is going to overcome good once and for all. And so there's a final showdown. At the last minute, the good hero steps in to stop the evil person from victimizing innocent people. So human literature and human drama and theater portray this universal and cosmic struggle over and over again. And many times, even in secular literature, you'll see the struggle of good and evil. Superhero stories, novels, movies. But this is how we teach the struggle between good and evil. The Bible teaches us the principles of good and evil, and of godly and ungodly. In fact, the Bible is the greatest instrument for teaching morality that mankind has ever received, according to our faith, according to the Christian faith. So why doesn't the Bible just give a list of do this and don't do that and be done with it? You could accomplish that in about 3 pages. A nice little list. Do these things, these are good. Don't do these things, these are bad. Why is it this long? Because the Bible is not a book of instructions. The Bible is a book to teach us. And you don't, like with your children, you teach your children right from wrong, but then you show them. You give them stories. You give them examples. And so we have the entire Old Testament that gives us stories and examples of people over and over again who blew it and who found forgiveness from God. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God is a teacher. And so now we enter that portion of the Bible which will describe the greatest showdown in the history of the world, even greater than the final showdown in the end times revelation. There's a big battle that's going to happen in the very last days. Big battle. I mean, it's going to involve millions and millions of fighters, literally fighters, who do war with each other, who take out swords, who take out weapons, and slaughter each other. And blood will run so thick that it will be up to the horses' bridles. It will be that thick in some places. But that is not as big a showdown as is about to happen in the next couple of chapters of Matthew. Why? Because what is going to happen here in Matthew is that once and for all, death will be defeated. Sin and hellfire will be defeated forever here in this sacrifice that is about to happen. It will be played out over a couple thousand years. But this is the time when the victory is actually won. We will see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, in the end times, that the devil who deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's the symbol of the final victory there. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, we are told, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and then it's sealed over forever. And death and Hades, death and misery, will never come out ever again. But it begins here. It begins right here in Matthew. This Gospel of Matthew teaches us in 28 very brief chapters about the life and teachings and the purpose and the actions of Jesus of Nazareth. It goes from Jesus' birth to Jesus' development as a child to Jesus coming onto the scene as a young man, starting to perform miracles. We see some interaction between Jesus and his family. We even see how Jesus' family was chased from one place to another in the very early days. Their family were actually refugees in Egypt for a period of time. And then we see the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry after years as a carpenter's son. A carpenter is not necessarily just a person who works with wood. Carpenter means, in the language, it means one who works with his hands. And that could be anywhere, doing anything from making saddles to making chairs to making furniture, even to building houses. Jesus was a construction worker. He was a builder of things, a maker of things, and he did that until he was a young man. In fact, he did that far beyond the marriageable age of 20, 21. He's either 30 or 33 years old, maybe even, some would say, even up to 37 years. We don't know for a fact. We believe that this, that these last days, however, are taking place probably in either the year 30 AD or 33 AD. And depending on how you work out the calendar, that works out. We can do the backwards math to get to his age. But that's not important. What is important is this, that we get to see in the Gospel of Matthew the development of all the conditions which lead up to the death of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come unopposed into the world and say, okay, put me to death now. There needed to be good and evil acting it out and clashing with each other for several years. And so it happened. And Jesus, he spends this time laying out his gospel, teaching the people, knowing that it's going to be recorded for all time. And he's also in opposition to the leaders of the Jews at that time. They continually come in conflict with each other. Jesus does a teaching, works a miracle. The leaders of the Jews oppose it. They attempt to actually kidnap him sometimes, or to stone him, or to have him arrested, and it never seems to work. But then in chapter 24, Jesus ends his public ministry, and he goes private. It's not that he goes underground, but he decides at this point, I'm done teaching the public. Now I'm going to just teach my disciples. We read that both the evil people and Jesus are preparing themselves or being prepared for the final conflict, the final showdown. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus prepares the disciples for the end times. He teaches them how to identify imposters from the real deal. That's a skill that's a good one to know. I know that in my own life, I can look back on some of the events of my life that helped to teach me how to identify people with good intent and evil intent. I spent some time hitchhiking in Europe. When you can't speak the language of the person who's picking you up in the car, you learn to evaluate character pretty quickly based on a glance and a tone of voice. Jesus is teaching them how to identify the wolves and the sheep. He teaches them how to look forward to the Great Tribulation and what is going to be in the Great Tribulation. Jesus prepares them for when this will happen. And he's teaching the signs of the end and of his return. And on the other side, the leaders of the Jews, they're also preparing themselves for this final conflict. This is a great time of preparation on the good guy's side and on the bad guy's side, as it were. Jesus is preparing all future believers to remain in a constant state of readiness to expect his coming. How does he do that? He does that by the parable of the 10 virgins, of the bridesmaids. And that is recorded then for all time to teach us how we can be prepared for his final coming. Jesus prepares the disciples and thus also us to know that he will come again. But then when he comes again, he spends this time now teaching that when I come again, I won't come the way I did before teaching. I will come as a judge. As a judge, which he did not come as a judge the first time. Meanwhile, at the same time, the hate-filled Jewish leaders prepare plans to destroy Jesus by using trickery to capture him in private. If you kind of close your eyes and you think about these things that are going on, Jesus is over here on the Mount of Olives. He's having a discussion with his disciples. Now, guys, before I leave and before I suffer and before I die, I want to leave you with these thoughts, and you need to be prepared for this. And the Jews are over here. Okay, how are we going to do this? We're going to pay a traitor 30 pieces of silver. I know what let's do. Let's go get him when he's praying in the garden at night. And this guy Judas is going to lead us to him. And you see how they're coming closer and closer, closer to each other, to that final conflict. Meanwhile, Judas Iscariot is actually in the inner sanctum of Jesus. He's with all the disciples. He's there at the preparation of the Passover supper. He's actually there for the first half of the Passover supper. And then Jesus excuses him to go. And then he goes and he betrays Jesus to the Jews. The chief priests and the Pharisees are preparing to have Jesus killed, but they don't want to do it in a public way that would create an uproar among the people. Jesus is also being prepared by other people for his death. Jesus goes to the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And Mary breaks a fragrant, that expensive ointment over Jesus' head and anoints his head and his feet with this very expensive ointment, this spikenard that cost a whole year's wages. And the disciples say, "Don't do that." And Jesus says, "She's preparing me for burial." So Jesus is even being prepared for burial. Imagine this. You're a young man. You're about 33 years old, maybe. And you're preparing for your death. There's something very counterintuitive about that. He's a free man at this point. He's not under arrest, but he knows he's going to die. He's not running from dying. He's preparing to be died, to be killed. And he's allowing other people to prepare his body for burial. That's a shocking thought. Now Jesus has intent to prepare and celebrate his last Passover. Not just his last Passover, but literally the last authorized Passover dinner. The last one. And so we get to our text. And as they were eating, now this is chapter 26, verse 26 of Matthew. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." So they're eating. What does this word eat? Are they just sort of delicately eating? The actual word in here is to devour. To consume. It's the sense of where hungry people actually sit down and they have a full meal together. This is not snacks. They're eating a regular dinner, or rather a full dinner. This idea of bread now. We've been talking throughout Matthew about bread. And over, Jesus does miracles with bread. He feeds 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread and a little bit of fish. He feeds 4,000 people from a few loaves of bread and a little bit of fish. The disciples go out with Jesus and they're crossing a lake and they start arguing among themselves and Jesus rebukes them and they hear him start to rebuke them and they say, "He's rebuking us because we forgot to bring bread." The disciples are always thinking it's always about the bread, which is a symbol of meaning. Meaning what? That their head is in the here and the now, and all they can see is the physical. They see the stuff in front of them. I think that's me sometimes. I go through my life, and I see my friends, and I see my job, I see my house and my car, and my sink that got clogged up this week, and I just focus on the things of this world. But what's the reality? If there is a world beyond this, shouldn't we be conscious of it? Shouldn't we be aware of it? Doesn't it make sense to do that? And if there's not, then where is our reward? And what happens after we die? And this is the struggle that the disciples have been going through. They keep thinking it's about the bread. It's about the here and the now. And Jesus keeps admonishing them, "Guys, it's not about the bread. It's about me. It's about my body, which is going to be broken for you." Bread is used over and over. Eating is used over and over. In Matthew chapter 14, he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the bread and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. What was the point there? The point wasn't that Jesus is a free ticket to a big meal. The point was this: God is the source of all sustenance. God is not just will provide for our needs, but there were 12 baskets full left over. God is abundant. He provides generously. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? I try to, but I keep failing. Oh no, how am I ever going to get out of this one? Oh no, how is God ever going to get me out of this situation? You notice here that that passage said that he blessed the bread. That, I don't know about you, but this has kind of annoyed me for years. When people say, would you bless the food? And I think, bless the food? Don't you mean give God thanks for the food? Jesus blessed the bread. And I just saw that now this time in preparing this message. Yes, you can bless the bread. It's a way of saying thanks to God, but it's okay to say bless the bread. In fact, in another passage, the word that is used is eucharisto. That is the word today for thanks in Greece. If you've ever traveled in Greece and you accept somebody something from somebody and you say eucharisto. We get the word Eucharist from that, by the way, which is the name for the bread that is shared at a communion. And Eucharisto literally means good grace. So it's also okay to say, would you please say grace? Little side note. In Matthew chapter 16, we saw this, beginning in verse 5. This is where Jesus teaches it's not about the bread. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Remember this theme of generosity, abundance. Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Here's the key verse. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Jesus right there. In Matthew chapter 16 says this, when I talk to you about bread, it's not about bread. I'm not really talking about bread. But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching and of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's keep moving on. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. And then he took the cup. And he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, Jesus just gave them bread and broke it. Do you think it was about the bread? It wasn't about the bread. And Jesus now gives them a cup, and he tells all of them to drink from it. Do you think it's about the wine? It's not. It's about his blood. It's about his sacrifice. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins or for the remission of sins. New covenant. Who does he think he is saying there's a new covenant? Covenant is God's language. God gets to make covenants with his people. People don't get to make covenants based on God. In every instance in the Old Testament where there's a covenant between God and man, it's always initiated by God. God is the one who comes to a man and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Noah. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Jacob. Now Jesus says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Who does he think he is? God or something? Yeah. What he's saying is, we're celebrating the Passover feast. You know that covenant that God has with you, where he told you to always celebrate this Passover feast in perpetuity, to remember that you were slaves once in Egypt, and God released you. You were slaves, and God brought you out. You were slaves, and God caused the angel of the Lord to pass over your house because you had spread the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, on the door of your house. We're going to do that again, but we're going to do it in a new way. I'm changing the rules now. And thus begins the new covenant. We go from being an Old Testament people to a New Testament people, a new covenant people, right here, right now. This is where it happens. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant. This cup looks a lot like wine. In fact, it is wine. It's just wine. But there's something much bigger going on here than the mere consumption of wine. What is going on is a new covenant. It's sealed by passing a cup of wine. You know, when two people make a deal with each other, or something significant happens between two people, what do they do a lot of times, especially if they're at the dinner table or if they're at a place of a party or a celebration? They lift their cups. They clink their cups together. They have a toast. They drink on it. Two people come to an agreement and they say, let's have a drink on that. Okay, I know that's not really modern Christian culture, but you get the idea. Is this? This cup is significant of a new deal, a new covenant. What's going on is this new covenant, bought with his substitutionary death. It's really all of us who should by rights be put to death. But instead, Jesus takes our place and solves the matter once and for all. See, the Jews had to keep ritually slaughtering lambs every year, over and over, over and over, as a symbol of the sacrifice of blood for the remission of sins, as a symbol of that. But Jesus here is saying, it's not that way anymore. I'm going to change that. I'm going to change it here and now. I am the Lamb. This is the new covenant. Do you get it now? It's not about the bread, disciples. Do you get it? It's not about this cup. Do you get it now? He's asking them, finally. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins, he says, which is shed for many. Who are these many? The Greek word here is polon. Have you ever heard the phrase about the masses of people? Have you ever heard this phrase, the hoi polloi? Maybe you haven't. It's kind of an old term, the hoi polloi. Like, you see this great new expensive car that I got? You know, the hoi polloi can't afford that car. Or I don't want to go downtown, you know, during bike week because that's where all the hoi polloi are. It's Greek. Most people will say hoi polloi, they don't even understand what they're saying. It means, hoi means the in plural, and polloi means many, many, or many people. The hoi polloi. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for hoi polloi. It's shed for Joe and Mary Lunchbox. It's shed for Joe Average. It's shed for all of y'all, for all y'all, for the remission of sins. What he's saying here is, it's my blood will be shed for more than the Jews. It will be shed for all people who will ever live, no matter what nationality they are, no matter what people group they come from. I'm defeating death in Hades here and now. Now, whether we choose to take him up on that gift, that's completely up to us. But Jesus, very soon here, will suffer, shed his blood, and die for the forgiveness of everybody's sin who will follow him. Verse 29, but I say to you this, and now he's going to contrast something. Now, picture. He's holding the cup. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you picture this as they're at a table, and Jesus takes this cup and he blesses the cup. He gives thanks for the cup of wine, this sacramental wine, this symbolic wine. But Jesus doesn't drink from it. He gives it. Did you ever catch that before? Jesus did not drink the wine. Not this cup. Jesus was the wine. Jesus' job is not to drink his blood. It's to give his blood. Your job is to drink his blood. Now that sounds creepy, depending on your perspective. Maybe you don't understand this when we say drink the blood. Jesus will say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part of me. I can have no part of you. But he's not speaking of, this is not literally his body. This is not literally his blood. This is symbolic. Okay, some of you came from a church, as I did, where there would be a priest, and every Sunday he would break bread and pour wine into a cup and perform a ceremony and say prayers and consecrate that bread and that wine. And the idea was this: this bread and this wine now becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they called that transubstantiation. I just have to say for clarification, evangelical Christian believers don't believe that. We don't believe in transubstantiation. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We believe that we have the Last Supper. We commemorate the Last Supper in remembrance of him. We're not eating his literal body and his literal blood at that point. Now this phrase about eating his body and drinking his blood was actually used against Christians for the next 300 years to paint us as cannibals, to spread rumors. Yeah, we need to persecute those Christians. We need to drive them out of the country because you know what they do? They eat flesh and they drink blood. No, we don't. We have communion. It's different. When Jesus rose and appeared to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, after his death and after his resurrection, the first thing he did was ask them for food. They gave him broiled fish and honeycomb. But you know what they didn't give him? Wine. Why not? That's what you had with supper. That's what you had with your meals. We have no record of Jesus drinking from the cup of the fruit of the vine, even after his return, after his resurrection. He was keeping his promise. When is Jesus going to drink of that cup? He says, I won't drink of that cup until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Has that happened yet? No. 2,000 years. Here's where it happens. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. This is when it happens. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering. So it's getting loud, it's getting rumbly. And saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Here we are. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. When will Jesus again drink that cup? At the marriage feast, the final marriage feast, where Jesus comes to claim his bride. He claims his church. This happens in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, that is his bride, that is the church, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is all symbolic. "And then he said to me, write this, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" That's when Jesus will drink that cup again at the marriage feast. "And now when they had sung a hymn," verse 30, he closes with this, "and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And Jesus is going to pray out there. We'll talk more about that later, and we'll talk more about singing that hymn later. This hymn is probably from the Hallel of the Psalms, which is to say Psalms 113 through 118. And different one of those psalms was sung at different stages in the Passover supper. And so probably, now that they're done with the Passover supper, they probably sing Psalm 118. I'm going to read from Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, 'His mercy endures forever.' Let the house of Aaron now say, 'His mercy endures forever.' Let those who fear the Lord now say, 'His mercy endures forever.'" And it goes on for another up to 29 verses. But they sang, after they would set out four cups of wine. And each cup had a different name. This is the cup of blessing. This is the cup of this. This is the cup of that. They would share that cup, and after each cup, they'd sing a psalm. And we're going to look at some of those songs, and we're going to sing some of those psalms. And in fact, today we sang one of those psalms, Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. So what should we conclude? I've had a chance to look at, in my life, I've been reflecting over the last year over things like birth and death. I've seen people born, not seeing the birth, but we've observed that people in our family have been born. We've observed that people in our family have died. And every one of us here is in a preparation for death. You may not know it. You're in a preparation for death. And we saw Jesus Christ in his 30s, in the bloom of his youth, preparing for his death. And so I meditated on this. What is it to prepare for death? I came up with six things. There's things that you need to know about yourself to live the kind of life that when you die, you're prepared. You're ready for it. If you're young here today, you're probably not even thinking about death at all. But I'll tell you this. There's a way to think about death without getting kind of morbid about it. The idea is this. I've only got so much time. I want to do the best that I can with the time that I've got. And then what you do is, picture yourself, again, without being morbid, picture yourself at that moment before you die, however many years from now. And what do you want to be able to know about yourself at that time? And whatever you want to know and to be able to say about yourself and to be able to know that you've accomplished and know that you've done on your deathbed many years from now, start doing those things now to get ready for that. picture the result that you want, and then think, okay, what do I need to do along the way of my life to get to that place on my deathbed? Here's how Jesus did it, I believe. First, know who you are. Know your identity. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his identity. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was confident in who he was. Who are you? Really? Don't answer out loud, but think about that. Who are you? I'm going to ask several questions of me and of you that for you to answer to yourself only. But one thing I learned as a 17-year-old boy, I went one time on an experience in North Carolina called Outward Bound. And it's a wilderness adventure experience. And you go out, and they push you hard. You get in with a group of other young people, and you're climbing cliffs, and you're whitewater canoeing, and yeah, they push you into kind of this adventure thing. But then they drop you off in the woods with a little bag of trail mix and a canteen of water, and they say, we'll be back for you in 3 days. And you can't go beyond that rock and that tree and that river and that hill over there. Stay right here. We'll see you in 3 days. And they dropped me off. And I realized I had never been alone in my head ever before. Just with my thoughts. No distractions. Have you ever really been alone where there are no other human beings? You're the only person. If you have, maybe you know what I'm talking about, but I doubt that 99% of people have ever been truly alone, ever. You could always get up and walk over there and see somebody, you hear traffic, you hear people, you hear radios, and so on. But when you are alone with your thoughts, I was sat under a tree, and for 4 days and three nights, I didn't eat or drink. I didn't drink my canteen. I just sat there and I watched the sun go across the sky. You know what happened? I felt the presence of God. That'll happen when you fast like that. And when you're alone. And when you can't hide behind any kind of activity or sound or conversation or chore that you need to do. You sit on a rock and you just wait. Then it is possible to begin to know who you are. I would encourage everybody to do something like that. Jesus knew who he was, his identity. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Here's the next thing that Jesus knew. Jesus knew his calling in life. His calling, he said in the beginning, when he was 12 years old, and he went back to the temple after his parents had taken him to Jerusalem. His parents left, and they go, where's Jesus? I don't know, he's somewhere in the caravan. So I think he's with Aunt Judy. Well, no, he's not. We searched the whole caravan. Now we got to go back and find Jesus. And Jesus is in the temple, and he's listening. He's asking questions. And where have you been, son? Well, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? I have to be about my father's business. Jesus is saying there, this is my calling. This is why I'm here, to attend to my father's business, my heavenly father's business. What is your calling? Why are you here? What are you supposed to be doing? And Jesus knew his final purpose in life, his mission, the end goal. I thought, do I have any idea what my mission is? His mission in life was to give up his life and to allow his blood to be shed by violent, evil men for the remission of the sins offered to all mankind. He knew this about himself. Do you know what your mission is? What is your mission? Fourth, now knowing his identity and knowing his calling and knowing his mission in life, his final purpose, then, see, he got the end goal. He got the end picture. Then Jesus lived out his life every day until the end with the actions that moved him one step closer to that end. What he wanted his end to look like every day was calculated by Jesus to move him one step closer to that goal out there. He had this idea of accomplishing the goal, and he drops these hints to the disciples all along the way. He says, you know I'm going to have to suffer and die. And it just went right over the disciples' heads. They just blew it off every time. They're starting to figure it out now. Number five, Jesus knew that he would die. And he lived his life with that in mind, with that mission in mind. His entire life was preparation for his own death. Dying would not be his failure. It would be his victory. Because nobody would take his life from him. He said, I give it up freely. You can't take my life from me. I give it up freely. And last, number six, is this. Having laid that groundwork in his life, Jesus died well.
He died well. He didn't beg for more time. He didn't indulge the flesh, knowing that he was going to die. He didn't indulge the flesh in his last days. You know, some people get a bad diagnosis, they buy a ship, and they start sailing around the world. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but I'm saying what they're doing there is they're filling those last days with pleasure for the flesh.
If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do today? Some people will say this, and there's something to this. If I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, I would plant trees today. Why? For the next generation. Because it would be symbolic of me building something that will last beyond me. Most of us would say, I would go find my family and I would start spending time with them. But Jesus didn't indulge the flesh in his final days. He did not take, and I mean this literally, he did not have a literally devil-may-care attitude. You ever thought about that phrase, devil-may-care? Now how do you apply this to you and to me? Do you know your identity? Do you know your calling? Do you know your mission in life? Can you state it in simple terms in just a few sentences? It's a good exercise. Get alone. I challenge you to do this. Get alone with yourself. And think about, why am I here? Who am I? What is my calling? This is good advice for everybody. You don't even have to be a believer for this to be good advice. I hope that you will become a believer as a result of this. Because
I can tell you, from my perspective, when I got alone at age 17 in the wilderness, I felt this hand, this not a hand-to-hand, but just this force, just pushed me to my knees in the forest. And I just got down in the leaves and I just wept. Because for the first time, I started contemplating my mortality. I started contemplating, who am I and why am I here? And if you have not done that, I don't mean to be insulting, but I challenge you that perhaps you have an unconsidered life, an unexamined life. Have you really examined your life? So know your identity, know your calling, know your mission in life. Can you state it in a few simple sentences? Jesus could, and I'm going to close with this. Here's how Jesus summed up his identity and his purpose in life. Jesus said, and we read this in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. What does that tell you that Jesus knows about himself right there? I am the Son of Man and I have come down from heaven. Did you know that none of you or I, none of us has come down from heaven? Before we were conceived in our mother's womb, we did not exist. We weren't spirit children in the sky somewhere. When we were conceived, it was the beginning of a new soul, the beginning of a new human existence. Jesus is saying this. When I was conceived, it wasn't the beginning of a new being. I came down from heaven. I always was. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, which is his name for himself, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, see, he's recalling back to the day when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, who's that? That's Jesus. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what does that language, be lifted up, tell you? When was the last time you were lifted up? The serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a pole, on a post. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross. See, he knew at age 30, this is at the beginning of his ministry, age 30, he knew what his end would be. The Son of Man will be lifted up. That, and now he gives the reason for it. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus isn't even dead when he's saying this. And he already knows that his life has already been given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, that's his purpose. That's his mission. To get people to live a life that people could believe on him and put their faith in him, and then that they would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, he didn't come as a judge yet, but he will. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's saying, this is my mission. This is why I'm here. This is my purpose in life, that the world through me might be saved. Jesus lived an examined life. He knew who he was. He knew his identity. He knew his mission. He knew his purpose. Are you living your life every day by doing the actions that help to get you one step closer to that kind of deathbed that you want to have? Are you conscious that unto each man it is appointed once to die and then comes judgment? Are you ready to die? You should be. I should be. And if you live your life this way, when you come to your end, you can close your eyes and die well, knowing that you have accomplished your mission, knowing that it is finished. So live your life this way. Lord God, we cannot add any words to this gospel. We can attempt to explain it. We can try to bring some illustrations from our modern life. But God, you said it all. I pray, God, that everybody here in this room would go home and, if necessary, get alone and allow you the opportunity to speak to a quiet heart that is undistracted by stuff.
God, I pray that you would give each of us the lucidity to be able to look ahead and without fear to examine how it is that we wish to die. Not the manner of death, but the state of our heart at the time of our death. And the state of the life and the legacy that we leave behind. Pray, God, that you would give us that courage and insight to live our lives that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.